Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In light of what happened Tuesday, September the 11th in New York City, in Washington, D.C., and in Pennsylvania, we're going to be talking in this hour of Issues Etc. about Islam. How much does the religious fervor of Islam play into what happened in our country on September 11th? Was it the beginning of a religious war? You know, folks, there's been quite a bit of reaction in the United States and worldwide against Muslims, death threats. There have been vandalism, all sorts of other, what we might say, infringements on their freedoms, even here in America. Now, in the course of this hour, we in no way want to condone or justify anything like that, but we do want to examine Islam and ask some difficult questions. Does Islam condone the waging of holy war against non-Muslims? That's just one of the questions we'll ask and answer in the course of this hour with my guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, author and editor of over 50 books, including Faith Founded on Fact. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
A great pleasure to be with you again.
Before we begin, this is going to be a pretty careful examination of this religion, Islam. And there are those who are looking at the disparity now that appears between the Islamic world and the rest of the world, and they're saying, look, Islam is a world religion. Let's not get caught up in all the differences of religion here. After all, don't all religions worship the same God? Don't all roads lead to the same God? How do you answer that?
Well, the only people who can maintain that are people who haven't actually investigated what the various world's religions teach. The 19th century desperately wanted to have all religions saying the same thing because of the belief in progress and the given enough time, everybody would arrive at the same point. Many roads leading up the mountain, they would all get to the same place in the end. This was, however, utterly naive. And in the 20th century, scholars in the field of comparative religion spent a great deal of time on the particular beliefs of the different systems, and the result of this is that nowadays the field is normally not called comparative religion, singular, as if there's one religion with a lot of different variations, but comparative religions, because these religions, as a matter of fact, don't say the same thing at all. At the very heart, they don't have the same way of salvation. And even though you can find, of course, some parallel moral teachings, the center, the essence of these positions is immensely different.
Well, people have observed, and they are observing even as we speak, that there are remarkable similarities in the moralities and the systems of ethics between Christianity and Islam. Is that assertion true?
Well, you can certainly find some parallel moral teachings. There's no question about that. But if you go through the various world religions looking for things that are similar to the religion you happen to hold, this is a very unscientific way to do it, because the fact that there may be moral principles that are similar doesn't indicate the position of those moral principles for the given religionist. For example, in Christianity, it is said that no one can save himself by his good works. Therefore, no matter how carefully one attempts to follow the Ten Commandments, let's say, or the Sermon on the Mount, that is not going to result in salvation, because the human race is dead in trespasses and sins, and nobody can reach the perfection that God requires. The only way of salvation is to recognize that you can't save yourself and to depend upon what God has done for you by grace on the cross. Now, that means that the moral principles in Christianity do not turn out to be ways of salvation. In another religion, there may be some similar moral principles, but if in that religion those principles are means by which you can pull yourself up to heaven by your own bootstraps, the two religions are saying exactly the opposite.
So there may be a superficial similarity in the moral edicts, the standards of two religions like Christianity and Islam, but that is all the farther the similarity extends, merely on the surface.
You always have to ask what the function of the moral principle is in the system. Is it a means by which you can save yourself or isn't it? And in general, in all of the religions of the world, other than Christianity, people in one way or another are supposed to be able to save themselves by enough huffing and puffing and good deeds and following the precepts of the particular religion. They satisfy divine requirements. Christianity, in contrast with all of them, and also in looking realistically at human beings, says that people cannot save themselves. Indeed, it's a mark of particular arrogance when human beings elevate their own abilities to the point where they think they can save themselves. The starting point for salvation, just as the starting point, for example, in psychoanalysis, is to recognize that you've got a problem, and this problem is so severe that only God himself can take care of it by what he does on the cross.
All right. Was the attack on the United States, September 11th, was it a religiously motivated attack, or can we say that it was exclusively religious?
Well, human beings hardly ever act for single motives. Motivation is a mixed bag. I think going too far to say that the terrorist attacks were solely motivated by religious position. On the other hand, there is no question but what that entered powerfully into what happened. The fact, for example, that when the automobile used by some of the terrorists was finally found in New England, it contained an Arabic flight manual and a copy of the Quran. Now, that isn't accidental. The fact of the matter is that these people, or at least a significant number of them, were absolutely convinced that they were doing the right thing in terms of Quranic religion, in terms of the Muslim faith.
Okay, they were convinced of this, but they may have been misreading their own scriptures. Were they acting on marching orders from the Quran itself?
Well, in my judgment, they were reading the Quran quite correctly. It's true that efforts had been made on the part of moderate Muslims to discount this. In England here, in The Sun, which is hardly the most distinguished newspaper in England, nonetheless, there is an interview with the former pop star Cat Stevens. Perhaps in America people are unaware of this, but Cat Stevens converted to Islam and is now Yusuf Islam. But this is the former pop star Cat Stevens. And after the hideous atrocity in New York, he was interviewed, and he says that this is not Quranic teaching. He quotes the Quran, for example, "If anyone murders an innocent person, it will be as if he had murdered the whole of humanity." He says also, "Do not kill yourselves," quoting the Quran, "do not kill yourselves. Whoever does this in hatred and injustice, we shall cast them into the fire." Now, it's true that you can find those verses in the Quran, but you have to look at them very closely. The first one says, "If you murder an innocent person." But, of course, the terrorists were convinced that America was guilty to the core and deserved exactly this, and therefore they didn't feel that they were murdering the whole of humanity by killing the 5,000 people or however many they could manage when the Trade Center went down. And "do not kill yourselves whenever this is in hatred and injustice." But, of course, they did not believe that they were doing this in injustice or in hatred, that is to say, unjustified hatred. They were convinced that this was a just act, and therefore it deserved exactly what occurred. If you go to the total Quranic picture, the Quran justifies the most horrendous treatment of the opposition. Give you a few examples of this. There is the Surat al-Tawbah, repentance. This is 9:29, and it says, "Fight against such of those who have been given the scripture as believe not in Allah or the last day, and forbid not that which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger, and follow not the religion of truth until they pay the tribute readily, being brought low." The idea is to fight them, for goodness sake. You don't take a mild view of people who don't agree with you. Or in the Surat al-Nisa, dealing with women, 4:74, "Let those fight in the way of Allah who sell the life of this world for the other. Whoso fighteth in the way of Allah, be he slain or be he victorious, on him we shall bestow a vast reward." And I'll give you just one other passage. There is the Surat al-Ma'idah, table spread, 5:33. "The only reward of those who make war upon Allah and his messenger and strive after corruption in the land will be that they will be killed or crucified, or have their hands and feet on alternate sides cut off, or will be expelled out of the land. Such will be their degradation in this world, and in the hereafter theirs will be an awful doom."
When we come back from this break, Dr. Montgomery, I got to ask you, on the basis of those few passages you have quoted from the Quran, how can it then be that the vast majority of Muslims in the world, and there are quite a number of Muslims in the world, are generally peace-loving people of goodwill? We'll talk about that when we come back.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-Centered Cross Focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and we're talking about Islam. Folks, if you'd like to do more research on a subject like Islam, you can visit our website at www.issuesetc.org. There's a section there titled What's New, and there you're going to find a chapter from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's book called Faith Founded on Fact. The chapter title is How Muslims Do Apologetics. The website address again is www.issuesetc.org. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you quoted at least three passages from the Quran to support your assertion that the Quran does justify, does drive toward a notion of making war, fighting against non-Muslims. How can it be then that the vast majority of Muslims in the world are generally peace-loving people of goodwill?
Well, it's interesting to see the difference when Muslims are in the minority in a country or they are in the majority and control it. When he was in Mecca, Muhammad was surrounded by enemies. He was in a minority position. And at that point, he preached tolerance. He says there is no compulsion in religion. But the moment that Muslims took a majority position in any country, right away, religious freedom has disappeared. And this shows perfectly well that the vast majority of Muslims who are living in tolerant Western societies are living the same kind of tolerant life that is characteristic of their societies. But the moment that they enter into a position of power where they can force their religion on others, they have invariably, through the centuries, done this. And not only have they done it, but they have made life utterly miserable for people of other religious beliefs. Forced conversions has been the history of Islam. So it simply depends upon the situation in which they find themselves. This is one of those sad situations. It's something like the problem that existed with Marxism, that when Marxists were in democratic societies, they used the democratic society in order to promote their viewpoint. But their object in all of this was to create a society where their own viewpoint was the only one.
It's interesting. It kind of paints the Muslim faith as, at least in the social realm, in the social square, somewhat opportunistic. You mentioned Muhammad in Mecca. I was listening the other day to a theologian who had done some study, and she was arguing for the general passive nature, peace-loving nature of Islam, based on the fact that, well, when Muhammad and his disciples were making war against the pagans, the polytheists, they fought with all their hearts, but he decided to take the pilgrimage, the Hajj, to Mecca, and part of the requirements was that you bear no arms, so they all went unarmed, and then they made peace. That would seem to argue that there is a changing standard in the Islam faith as to whether or not you make war or peace with the infidel?
I think this is based upon the notion, which is present in many totalitarian systems. This was coined by Jesuits, but it certainly applies, that truth has rights that error does not have. Muslims believe this because they believe that the Quran is the final revelation of God, and because they believe that it's a perfect legal system as well as a perfect theology. They are convinced that that is the only position that ought to prevail. So when they find themselves in a pluralistic, democratic-style situation, they use democracy in order to push their position, to build mosques, to increase their influence. But the purpose of all of that is to give people the benefit of the only true position. And if they get into a condition where they can impose that position, they will absolutely do it. A few months ago, I was in Turkey. Turkey is the only Muslim state, which is the only country where the vast majority of people are Muslim, which doesn't maintain a connection between church and state. This came about because Ataturk, a generation ago, was not himself a very serious Muslim, and decided that the only way for Turkey to reach the modern world was to move in the direction of Western democracies. All right, fine. But if you go into the outskirts of the major cities, you find that whenever people try to present Christianity, the persecution is absolutely miserable. I was south of Izmir, where a person distributing Christian literature was beaten up and jailed without any consideration for religious freedom. And I spent time with the judges in the case pointing out to them that Turkey had ratified the European Convention on Human Rights, which made this an illegal kind of action. And the case was dismissed against this particular person. The sad thing was, though, that he had been in jail for a whole month. And when he was brought into court, shackled, with leg irons, for heaven's sake, and handcuffs. Now, that's the mildest of all of the Muslim countries. You can move from there, you know, to countries like Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and Afghanistan, and you can see exactly what's going on.
A Muslim might respond, look, we were peaceful and nonviolent until the First Crusade, which was carried out by Christians. How would you respond to that?
Well, the reason that the Crusades got started was because the Muslims who had been in control of the Holy Land were we're culturally changing in the direction of Eastern and much more violent peoples that had been moving into the area. And the result of this was that the holy places were cut off from Western pilgrims, and Western pilgrims were persecuted. The Crusades didn't start because all at once Peter the Hermit decided that it would be a nice idea to stick it to Muslims. It was because suddenly the opportunity for Christians even to visit the holy sites in Palestine were eliminated, and they were persecuted by the Muslims who had control of those areas. It's true that for the immediately preceding period, the Muslims were quite tolerant of Christians coming to the holy sites, but the reason for this was a cultural reason as well, and when they became a little bit more consistent with their own theology, then the Crusades came on. It is unfair to regard the Crusaders as barbarians who went in and made life difficult for sweet Muslims.
Okay, with only about a minute before we go to our next break, you mentioned the interplay of culture and religion here. Was the motivation for the attack on September 11th, in your thinking, according to the way you have studied this, was it more cultural than religious or more religious than cultural? Where does the balance strike
well,
there?
Well, I don't know what the percentage actually is, but there's no doubt about the fact that this was regarded by the terrorists as a jihad. It was a holy war against the infidel. And the infidel was especially represented by America. The Trade Center was considered to be the symbol of the economic power of the infidel and, of course, the Pentagon of its military power.
All right, when we come back, folks, we're going to explore that question a little more deeply. What exactly would they mean by the infidel? Would the Muslims who would carry out such an act, not all Muslims, let's make this clear, and in no way in this critique of Islam are we justifying or condoning any acts against Muslims in the United States or any place in the world. But what would they consider to be the infidel? Someone who enjoys the benefits of Western culture? Someone who enjoys the benefits of Western society? A Christian? We'll find out when we come back. My guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, we're talking about Islam in light of the terrorist attacks on September the 11th. He's Professor Emeritus of the University of Luton in England, Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of 50 books, including Faith Founded on Fact. We'll be right back.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I went to Cornell University as a pagan undergraduate. At Cornell, I was converted to biblical Christianity through evangelical witness. Then, before joining a church, I compared the various major doctrinal statements with the Greek New Testament. Amazingly, the Lutheran confessions fitted Scripture exactly, and it was a theology which centered everything on the cross of Christ. The Missouri Synod, with all its human weaknesses, remains the only mainline church which consistently takes a serious view of historic Christian doctrine.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Does the Church have a calling to address the social, political, and economic issues of our day, especially if those issues raise ethical and moral concerns? What about the calling of the individual Christian in their vocation for those very same ethical and moral issues? Can our reason, fallen as it is, offer us any guide when addressing these problems? Reasonable Ethics is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or order Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Find out how a sound theology can lead to sound ethical decisions. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics.
Refuting compromise. Did animals die before sin? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Ken, does it really matter whether animals died before Adam sinned?
Well, it does matter. A great deal, actually. You know, I find that most Christians who insist that animals died before sin also believe in an earth that's millions of years old. You see, the idea of millions of years came from the belief that the fossils were laid down in rock layers over millions of years. Now, creation scientists claim that most of the fossils were buried by Noah's flood just a few thousand years ago. So who's right? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30 that the animals were originally created to be vegetarian. But in the fossil record, here's what you find. Evidence of bones of animals in the stomachs of other animals. So at the time they were fossilized, animals were eating each other. But remember, God told the animals to eat plants originally, not flesh. However, because of sin, death entered the world and animals then started eating each other. If God's word's true, it means the fossil layers couldn't have been laid down millions of years before Adam sinned. So it makes much more sense that most of the fossil layers were formed by the flood of Noah's day.
Does that mean that even the dinosaurs were vegetarians at one time? Ken Ham has the answer, and you can read it on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. Ken's free dinosaur booklet can be found at AnswersRadio.com.
What's the difference between you and the demon-possessed man we read about in the first half of Mark chapter 5? Well, the differences might be pronounced. Are there any similarities? We talked about that earlier today on the Bible study with Pastor David Marth of Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. If you'd like to hear a repeat of the program, tune in tonight at 7:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Islam with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. If you want to sharpen your apologetic skills, your ability to defend the Christian faith against other world religions like Islam, then you need to consider attending the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, the Academy takes place next summer, July the 9th through the 20th in Strasbourg. Lecturers include Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, Greg Kokel, and Dr. Gary Habermas. Now, if you want a free information brochure on the 6th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, simply call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or check out the website, www.issuesetc.org. That's our website. And under the section titled What's New, you'll find a direct link to the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you mentioned that there is a common teaching in the Muslim world that the infidel, you used that word, the infidel, is deserving of death if he refuses to convert or some other circumstances as well. What is meant there by the infidel? If the terrorist believed that they were waging a holy war against the infidel, what would they have conceived as being the infidel?
Well, of course, in the first place, it's very obvious that the people working at the Trade Center and the people at the Pentagon are to a minimal extent believers in Islam. So right away, these people are infidels in the sense that they are not Muslim believers. The Quran says nicer things about Jews and Christians than it does about other religions, simply because the Jews and the Christians are also people of the book. But the Quran is perfectly clear that if one chooses these alternatives instead of being willing to accept Muhammad as the final prophet of God, these people are infidels. So that's a factor. But beyond that, in Muslim circles in the Near East, there is no question about the fact that America is considered a particularly horrendous phenomenon. America is demonized, and it's demonized in part because the U.S. has had a strong positive relationship with Israel, and that is taken as a slap in the face to the Muslim lands surrounding Israel. So if you combine these two factors, the non-Muslim character of those who are going to be killed, plus the fact that they symbolize America, which stands in diametric opposition in the minds of these people to the progress of Islam, you have every reason to get rid of them.
Is it just foreign policy of America, or is it also the culture of America? I heard recently that Osama bin Laden, the turning point in his life, came when he realized that Western culture was deeply corrupting his native Saudi Arabia.
Oh, I think that is certainly a factor. There's little doubt about it. Incidentally, if you want to talk about corruption in relation to Muslim countries, seems to me the first thing to look at is the effect of the Muslim religion per se on these countries. You know, the persecutions, the misery that that has come about as a result of these integrist fundamentalist Muslim regimes is beyond anything that American lifestyle has ever been able to create. I mean, my goodness, in the Sudan, for example, since the Islamic law was imposed in 1983, other religious positions have been literally exterminated, churches destroyed, dozens of pastors and missionaries killed, and that's at the moment, by the way, in Pakistan. I am working on the problem of a Christian who has received the death penalty for having said, if you want to know what the Quran is really like, go to the satanic verses. That's all he said. But that, however, was interpreted as blasphemy, and his capital crime of blasphemy has been upheld right to the Supreme Court of Pakistan. Therefore, unless there is some kind of reprieve, this fellow will be executed, for heaven's sake, simply because he made the statement concerning Muhammad that you ought to check something out besides simply what Muhammad said about himself.
In addition to that, I'm sure you are aware of the 8 aid workers from various countries, several including the United States, that are being held in Afghanistan on charges of proselytizing the Christian faith. Now, they're not facing a death penalty, but after these events, we don't even know what the disposition of their case will be.
Well, exactly. The news reports over here in England said that the parents of these poor victims, of course, have been forced to leave Afghanistan for their own safety and have no idea what's going to happen to their children. I mean, there are just innumerable records of this, of this sort of thing. Here's another one. In December of this last year, British parliamentarians raised concerns about the systematic extermination of the Christian community in the Moluccas, where thousands of Moluccan Christians have been killed by Islamic militants. One of our MPs over here, Edward Lay, called on the British government to put pressure on the Indonesian authorities to stop this misery. It consists also of mass forced conversions. And he called on United Nations peacekeeping forces to enter the Moluccas, an arms embargo to be imposed on Indonesia until peace is restored in these islands. I mean, this kind of thing isn't accidental. I mean, if you look across the globe and wherever Muslims have gotten control, this kind of thing follows. The only reason it doesn't go on in Turkey is because there have been two generations of secular government that keeps the lid on. But as I mentioned, out in the bush, in the small communities, the persecution takes place anyway.
Now, I'm sitting here. The Bible is open in front of me, Dr. Montgomery, to the book of Joshua. Some of the most bloodshed by peoples in the Bible are found there in the book of Joshua, and it's all under divine command. The ban, as it is called by those who study Scripture, where the people entering the Promised Land were commanded to kill every man, woman, and child, leave no one alive, and not to take spoil from the city, burn the cities with fire. Someone might lift those accounts out of context from the Old Testament and say, look, you say that the Quran demands a holy war against the infidel. Doesn't Christianity demand exactly the same thing?
Well, if those Old Testament passages concerning the nation Israel are applicable to all believers through history, that is, if they're equally applicable to the Christian church, then you would have a situation exactly parallel with Islam. And fascinatingly enough, the Christian Reconstructionists, who say that the positive law given to Old Testament Israel ought to be applied in all nations, are very, very similar in their approach to things to the Islamic fundamentalists. Rushduni has said, for example, that it's a shame that it's not possible for us to stone adulterers. And in Puritan New England, there were death penalties against sons who wouldn't obey, teenage sons who wouldn't obey their parents. But, of course, the difference here is that, in reality, that those Old Testament commands were applied solely to the nation of Israel under the limited conditions of a chosen people acting as a cradle for the coming of the Messiah. And the purpose of this was to engage in radical surgery to prevent that people from being totally absorbed by the pagans, by the hideous pagan cultures around them. And even with all of those commands, the fact is that Israel narrowed down to just a few people who were genuinely believing in the Messiah at the time he actually came, Zechariah in the temple and so forth. But in the case of Islam, this isn't a position that is limited to what? An earlier revelation that is fulfilled in a later revelation. In the case of Islam, Muhammad is presenting allegedly the final truth, the last word on the subject, and these commands are given, and of course they are going to be applied by Muslims to everything at the present time, and they have every right to, if that is the correct position.
Well, that's interesting. It strikes me then that the followers of Rushduni and various other Christian nation types who say, well, we really ought to be stoning adulterers today according to Old Testament law, but we don't do it because, of course, we just don't have the numbers politically, are doing exactly what you say the Muslims are doing when they're in the minority, but when they gain the minority, they do it.
Oh, sure, sure. Actually, the two positions are amazingly similar. And it's interesting that Reconstructionism arises out of a very, very strict Calvinism. And people have said that the Calvinists are the Muslims of Christianity because of their fatalism and their doctrine of double predestination. There are very interesting parallels between a hyper-Calvinism, cum Reconstructionism on the one hand, and fundamentalist Islam on the other.
All right. What other teachings in the Quran would you look to characterize true Islam? For people who would say it's a peace-loving religion, those who oppress women in the Middle East, that's not true Islam. How would you respond?
Well, When I was director of studies at the International Institute of Human Rights in Strasbourg, we would occasionally have Muslim human rights specialists come through and deliver truly unbelievable lectures on how really Islam upheld universal human rights. The fact of the matter is that there is all sorts of contradiction between Islamic teaching and any kind of general human rights teaching. I mean, for example, on divorce, there is the concept of the talaq. The idea is that a Muslim male can divorce his wife simply by an announcement of this in the presence of witnesses, and out she goes. She is thrown right out into the street, for heaven's sake. This has been interesting because in England, where there is a fair Muslim population, there is always the question as to whether a divorce obtained this way should be honored. And the British courts have said it will not be honored because there is no due process here whatsoever. The poor wife has not had any opportunity to be heard. And, of course, this doesn't apply to the wife. She can't divorce her husband the way he can divorce her.
We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
On the Jubilee Network.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, Dr. Gary Habermas, and I invite you to attend the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. The Academy will be held July the 11th through the 22nd next summer in Strasbourg, France. For more information, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. Improve your abilities to defend the faith and teach the truth by attending the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July the 11th through the 22nd in Strasbourg, France. For more information, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or issuesetc.org. We hope to see you there.
The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a free cassette copy of this program, or if you want information, a brochure on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or if you want to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, simply call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Dr. Montgomery, we were walking very briefly through some of the other teachings of the Quran that you are asserting really are common to Islam and not exceptions in these radical countries. Someone might say, look, isn't there a difference between, say, the Shiites and the Sunnis? Aren't the Sunnis the peace-loving Muslims and the Shiites the more radical militant Muslims?
In practice, there is certainly a difference, but both of them are committed to exactly the same Quranic teaching. So the issue, it seems to me, has to do with the nature of the teaching. There are instances, of course, where Christians are not consistent with their own teaching, but it doesn't change the teaching any. And as long as this kind of thing that we were talking about appears in the Quran, it's going to be picked up by those who want to be consistent Muslims. We could go on a lot of this. Muhammad says in the Quran that a man can marry up to four wives. Hmm? He says, and if ye fear that ye will not deal fairly by the orphans, marry of the women who seem good to you, two or three or four. Okay? Muhammad himself, however, did not limit himself in that manner. This limitation came on everybody else. Now, this of course establishes a polygamous kind of society, at least in principle, so that if you've got the money to do this, you can do it. And unlimited concubines, for goodness sake. Now, it is often said that Islam is a wonderful improvement over the polytheism that preceded it in the Arabian Peninsula. But if you look at this sort of thing, you are not exactly reaching high ethical, moral, or social levels. You are in a situation where there is a gigantic gap between good morality and licentiousness.
So is there something objectively inherent in the writings and the beliefs of Islam that would lead to the kind of oppressive violations of human rights that we see in radical nations and even the acts of terrorism that we witnessed in the United States?
Well, it seems to me that when you discover statistically that wherever there is Muslim control politically, this is followed by misery for women, absurd and violent punishments, and the kind of promotion of violence that we've talked about, the elimination of religious freedom, when just by observation, statistically, we see this across the globe, not limited to the Near East. This applies, as we've already pointed out, in the Moluccas, Indonesia, and so on. If we see this, we must draw the conclusion that what a man believes is going to have a staggering effect upon what he actually does. And you do not find this kind of thing going on to anything the same extent in nations where Islam is not the predominant belief. All right, the conclusion, it seems to me, is absolutely inevitable. It is Islam itself that creates a worldview making this kind of thing possible. And I think the most important thing to learn from all of this is that religions do not all teach the same thing, and it makes a staggering difference what you believe. If you believe the wrong thing, you can produce a damnable society, and you can create utter misery for other people.
You and I spoke some time ago about religions in China and the social results, the civilization results of those religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, various kinds of world religions found there. All of them seem to have disastrous results to one degree or another. So you would number Islam among them.
I certainly would. I would put Islam virtually at the head of the list of religions that have the most deleterious consequences. And I think we're beginning to see this. You know, it's interesting that that America has been a land of such incredible tolerance that Americans have tended to confuse tolerance with indifference to truth. And, you know, it's hard to find anything good that could possibly come out of this last week, this horrible misery that's been produced. But possibly one thing that could come out of this is for Americans to grow up in their evaluation of religious positions so that they no longer take this naive, simple-minded view that everybody believes the same thing essentially and it doesn't make any difference what you believe, everybody is nice, and religion is a good thing. Listen, religion is not necessarily a good thing. Religion can be a perfectly horrible thing if it's the wrong religion. What we've got to do is to get back to the issue of truth. All religions can't possibly be true because they contradict each other. They might all be false, but they surely can't all be true. So this forces us to the question of how can you determine whether a religion is true or not?
Well, Islam is a proselytizing faith. How do they make their case?
Well, they offer no evidence whatsoever that Muhammad was a unique prophet of God. They simply present the Quran and say it's self-evident. But heavens, look at all the things that are allegedly self-evident. Mary, Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddies, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita. Surely we've got to get beyond that. In Muslim tradition, there's a miracle or two attributed to Muhammad, but this is hundreds of years after his death. And one of them is especially interesting. Supposedly, he commanded the moon to come out of the sky one night, and it went through one arm of his tunic and out the other arm and back into the sky. And this happened so quickly that no one noticed the moon was gone. This is a wonderful example of what philosophers call technical meaninglessness. Nonsense. There's no way to demonstrate a thing like that in a million years.
Well, you know, there are a lot of Christians who would say, well, that's how we prove our case. We just say it's self-evident.
Well, I'm sorry for the unbelievers who come across those Christians, because if that's the case, you know, Christians have nothing more to say for their position than the Muslims. The fact of the matter is that the apostles were not operating that way. The apostles, you have them saying, this thing was not done in a corner, Acts 26:26. You know these things are true. These were public events, and you can verify this stuff by way of the eyewitness testimonies.
Now, we talked at the very beginning about the great disparity between the two ways of salvation presented by Christianity and Islam. Is that really the heart, not only of the difference between the two religions, but is that really the heart of the problem when it comes to the effects of Islam if it is consistently believed and carried out in the world?
Oh, it certainly is. See, in the case of Christianity, you begin by seeing that you cannot save yourself, that you are a sinner in desperate need of God's grace, and therefore you can't look on yourself as an avenging angel. You couldn't possibly accept Christ's salvation for you and then do anything resembling that that horror of this last week. Christians can't do that because once you understand the love of Christ for you, then your attitude toward other people is going to reflect that. But in the case of the Muslim faith, the whole thing is legalism. It is law. It is the fatalism of a divine being who insists that you follow the Quran no matter what. And out of this, hatred and misery can follow with no difficulty whatsoever.
Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much for your time.
God bless.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Professor of Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, an author and editor of 50 books, including Faith Founded on Fact. We've been talking about Islam in light of the terrorist attacks on September 11th. Dr. Montgomery has said it many times, what you believe makes a difference. It makes a difference, first of all, toward your eternal disposition, but also toward your place in this world. Islam believes in a wrathful, vengeful, in some ways impersonal God who must be appeased with the works of men. And it results, well, we see the results. I would go a step beyond. I would say who you believe in makes a difference. Now, is it that Christians never do anything wrong and never produce unjust societies? No. Christians have produced as many unjust societies as any other religion. But Christianity not only makes a difference, who you believe in not only makes a difference for your eternal, the eternal disposition of any given individual, but also of how that person lives in this world. The differences we see between Islam and Christianity are the result of who they trust. If one trusts oneself, be you a Muslim or anything else, if you trust yourself, get ready for the consequences eternally. But also get ready to live out the consequences here in this world as well. When one trusts Jesus, one is assured of eternal salvation because one is not trusting oneself, but his work on the cross for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen to pastor and author Don Matzett on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.